All right, good to see everyone here today. Hope you've had a good week. If you have a Bible, we'll turn to Jeremiah chapter 20. I've been working through Jeremiah over the last several months, and perhaps chapter 20 today. This is the end of the fifth message. Jeremiah opens the book with the text changes direction after this, but still closing out his fifth message in our text today. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer briefly as we begin our time in the Word. Father, we thank you this morning for your Word, that it is your Word. We rejoice in the opportunity to come before it today, and we are glad to know that it is true and it is supernaturally powerful. We ask that you would use it in our lives this morning. We ask that your Holy Spirit would help us to understand it and to live it. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. Text today, chapter 20, Jeremiah. It's written in two forms. Starts out narrative in verse 1 through 6, and then in verse 7 through 8, it turns into a poetry text. And the themes are divided along the same lines. The narrative section gives us Pashur's persecution and the prophetic response, and then in the poetic section we have Jeremiah's lament. Text carries on immediately from where we left off two Sundays ago in chapter 19. Remember, Jeremiah takes the elders of the city and the elders of the priests and the elders of the people. He takes them out to the lower gate, looking out over the valley Ben Hinnom. And then he holds up piece of pottery and he drops it and shatters it, symbolizing what God intends to do to Judah. Then we saw at the end of chapter 19 how Jeremiah proceeds to the temple district itself to proclaim the same message. So we're going to look there at chapter 19, verse 14 and 15, and read that just to remember the context. Have a look there, chapter 19, verse 14 and 15. Then Jeremiah came from Topheth, where the Lord had sent him to prophesy, and he stood in the court of the Lord's house and said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon this city, upon all its towns, all the disasters that I pronounced against it, because they have stiffened their neck, refusing to hear my words." And our text today picks up right there in verse 1. Have a look. "Now Pashur, the priest, the son of Immer, who was chief officer in the house of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things." So one of the people who is apparently at the temple listening to Jeremiah speak is a man named Pashur. Pashur is priest, but he's more than that. He is the chief officer of the temple grounds, and we're going to find out later that he dabbles in prophecy himself. Now, this position of chief officer is probably not the top position in the temple, right? So we're familiar with a guy called the senior priest or the high priest in the New Testament. Probably it's not him. Probably he is a deputy who works for him. And it seems that his primary responsibility, or one of his responsibilities, is to keep order in the temple complex. And upon hearing Jeremiah give his prophecy from God, he decides that this needs to be stopped. Quick smart. So off we go, verse 2. "Then Pashur beat Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were in the upper Benjamin gate of the house of the Lord. So Pashur has Jeremiah beaten. Now it may be a formal beating, like a punishment. More likely it's just a really violent arrest. Stop him right now. He then has Jeremiah thrown in the stocks, and that word could mean prison. Probably means something like what we have in mind when we hear stocks. The idea of the stocks in medieval times was kind of to subject the victim to public humiliation. That was its primary function in society. But probably here the device is used more just to make sure the prisoner can't leave. It isn't ever comfortable either. So probably this is stocks as we know them. It goes on the feet or on around the neck. And the point here is that Jeremiah is silenced by violence and detained by force because the message is unacceptable to the temple establishment. You cannot say that God is going to bring judgment on Judah. How dare you say that we're not in good with God? They're unwilling to tolerate such a notion, especially in the temple complex. And so the message is silenced. The messenger is kept in stocks overnight. That brings us to verse 3. The next day when Pashur released Jeremiah from the stocks, Jeremiah said to him, the Lord does not call your name Pashur, but terror on every side. All right, so next morning, Pashur is present when Jeremiah is released and the conversation gets a little personal. In fact, let's just say there's some name calling. But it's by divine authority, right? Jeremiah says, God's name for you is not Pashur, it's terror on every side. And it's more odd than insulting that. What does God mean by that name? Well, verse 4 through 6 gives us a pretty good idea. Have a look at verse 4 through 6. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will make you a terror to yourself, to all your friends. They shall fall by the sword of their enemies while you look on. And I will give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon. He shall carry them captive to Babylon and shall strike them down with the sword. Moreover, I will give all the wealth of the city, all its gains, all its prized belongings, and all the treasures of the kings of Judah into the hands of their enemies, who shall plunder them, and seize them, and carry them to Babylon. And you, Pashur, and all who dwell in your house shall go into captivity. To Babylon you shall go, and there you shall die, and there you shall be buried, you and all your friends, to whom you have prophesied falsely. Several things stand out there. First, this is the first time in the book of Jeremiah that it actually names the nation that's going to come from the north. Up to now, he keeps mentioning people from the north are coming and judgment's coming through them. This is the first time we get Babylon. It's Babylon that's coming. God says, oh, you don't like the general prophecy? Let me get specific. Second, we find out in verse 6 that Pashur, too, likes to prophesy. Right? Only his prophecies are false. He's one of those prophets we saw in chapter 6 who says, peace, peace. Everything's fine, guys. Everything's good. Don't stress. God's not mad at us. We're all good. God says, all your friends that you prophesied to, they and you will go you will die, you will be buried. Jeremiah delivers this message personally, face to face. It's specific, crystal clarity, and unblinkingly direct. He looks him in the eye and says, "You're a liar, Pasher. You will go to Babylon. There, you will die." Now, I want us to take a moment this morning to think about what it would be like to deliver a message like that. What it would feel like. What does Jeremiah feel this morning as he says these words that God has given him to say after spending the night in the gate in stocks? Is he mad at Pasher for having him beaten? Is he afraid that Pasher will have him beaten again? Does he feel compassion for Pasher? What must it be like to carry the burden of being God's messenger? Because what comes next in this text suggests some answers to these questions. Jeremiah gives us a window into the heart of a prophet here. The rest of the chapter is a poem. Specifically, a lament, a written expression of grief. Now, the most important thing for us to notice here is simply that he did. Jeremiah did lament. Jeremiah reflected on his sorrow and put his feelings and thoughts into words on a page. Such lament is a powerful form of reflection. Reflection suggests that we can see an image of ourselves, right? For instance, in a mirror or in a lake, in the face of the water. When we put our emotions into words and then put them on a page, there's a sense that we are able to sort of separate ourselves from ourselves. We put ourselves down there and then we can look. We can back away from ourselves and look at it, and then we can interact with that image. We can think about what we're thinking. This is why we sometimes refer to this sort of introspection as personal reflection. And here we see Jeremiah doing this. Now, there's a kind of Christianity out there that tells you not to do this. Right? There's a kind of Christianity out there that fears our emotions. This is not of God. The faith to which we are called is full of risky reflection and vulnerable intimacy. It's a relationship with a real being and involves a real emotional engagement with him. It's not a theology test. It's a relationship. So let's look briefly here at the lament. The lament has three sections. The first is in verse 7 through 10. Let's read that first section together. Verse 7 through 10. So, "O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You are stronger than I, and I in you have prevailed. I've become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me. For whenever I speak, I cry out, I shout violence and destruction, for the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and derision all day long. If I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones. I'm weary with holding it in, and I cannot. For I hear many whispering, terrors on every side. Denounce him, let us denounce him, say all his close friends. Watching for my fall, perhaps he will be deceived. Then we can overcome him and take our revenge on him. Jeremiah here starts out by accusing God of deceiving him, verse 7. Right. He tricked me. What he seems to have in mind here is the big picture of his ministry. That is my guess. The idea here, and we saw this in our reading today in chapter 1, Jeremiah's call. The idea is that God warned him that he would face opposition. He says, they're going to oppose you, but I'm going to be with you. Verse 8, chapter 1. But he had no idea how bad it would be. Right? I would not have signed up for this if I'd have realized it was going to be like this. Then he accuses God of overpowering him. You are stronger than I. You have prevailed. And again, this is exactly what we saw in chapter 1. God didn't give him much of a choice. I chose you before you were born, right? And when Jeremiah protests, God's just like, yeah, shut up, let's go. His call was more of a notification than a request, right? And Jeremiah now, years into his ministry, he's frustrated with this. You overpowered me, right? I was just stuck in this situation. I didn't ask for this. Now, if we think about what's just happened, this story and this lament, Jeremiah has been beaten, he's been humiliated, he's been silenced, he's been imprisoned, incarcerated or put in stocks. When I think about a person in that situation, what's the most likely thing they're feeling in that moment, in that process? And I would think one of the things that would strike you the most would be powerlessness. You want to talk? You can't. You want to not get beaten? You're being beaten. You want to not be stuck here? And you are stuck here. You want to scratch an itch? And you can't because you're in stocks. You're powerless. Can't stop it. Can't speak the message. You can't go home. You can't move. Completely overpowered. And perhaps this has brought this feeling to the front of his mind. As he contemplates his situation, he feels that way before God as well. He overpowered me. I didn't ask for this job, God. This wasn't my idea. This isn't even my message. Right? He's not out there selling life insurance to get rich or something. He's delivering someone else's message. But here I am. My body aches. My friends hate me. If I speak again, I could end up getting more of this. This is not fun. I don't like this. Right? That's the vibe. This is what we see in the last two lines of verse 7 and then into verse 8. Right? Have a look there. I've become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me. Whenever I speak, I cry out, I shout violence and destruction. The idea that every time I have to speak for you, God, it's violence, it's destruction, it's a bad message. Nobody wants to hear it. It's a reproach, derision. For always mad at me, for always giving this message that's always bad news. Now his mind sort of turns in a different direction. He says, well, sometimes I just decide not to say it, right? In verse 9, just don't say the message, right? That'll solve the problem. Well, but then I can't not say the message. Why? Why? So verse 9, burning fire shut up in my bones. I can't not preach it. Why? Why can't Jeremiah just not say the message? Well, because the message is God's coming judgment on the nation that Jeremiah loves, that he really cares about. He knows that if he doesn't deliver it, they won't repent. He wants them to repent. He wants them to return to God. He wants them to drink long and deep from the fountain of living waters. He wants them to be rescued from their own evil and from God's anger at it. And so not giving the message doesn't work either. And so what we have here is a soul in anguish, right? The pain of speaking is too much to bear, and the pain of not speaking is too much to bear. He's trapped. There's no way out. And then all around him is this noise. Right? The noise of his best friends conspiring to turn him in. The whisperings. The watching for a wrong step. Looking for a chance to get back at him for his message. Verse 10. Jeremiah stands here a tortured soul. Right? A man who is not coping well. He's in pain. Physical, emotional. And he's conflicted in his relationship with God, and he's writing it down. He's writing a poem. And he's saying this stuff to God. It's raw, it's real, and it's risky. But now he turns a corner in his mental struggle. Suddenly he remembers some things about God. Not only that God is raw, unfettered, overwhelming power, which he is, but he also starts to remember that there's more to it. And that brings us to the second part of the lament in verse 11 through 13. Have a look there. But the Lord is with me as a dread warrior. Therefore my persecutors will stumble. They will not overcome me. They will be greatly shamed, for they will not succeed. Their eternal dishonor will never be forgotten. O Lord of hosts, who tests the righteous, who sees the heart and the mind, let me see your vengeance upon them, for to you I have committed my cause. Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the life of the needy from the hand of evildoers. Suddenly Jeremiah realizes that the same power that God used to overwhelm him will certainly overwhelm his persecutors too. But God is not just a dread warrior, literally a violent warrior, but that he is with Jeremiah. Verse 11, he is with me. Jeremiah gets this. He starts to understand. By being on his side, he's on my side. Right? That's kind of how it works. If I couldn't resist his call, how is Pasher going to resist his judgment? Right? That's the same thing here. He won't. Sure. It seems like he's going great now, right? He could just say, silence him, beat him, put him in stocks, keep him overnight. Could have made it two if he wanted. He's the second in command in this area. He's high up, well known. His life's going swimmingly. Verse 11, but they will stumble. They will not overcome me. They will be greatly shame. Get this. Their eternal dishonor will never be forgotten. We need to write that phrase down. Their eternal dishonor will never be forgotten. When you are discouraged at the prosperity of the wicked, think of this statement. Their eternal dishonor will never be forgotten. They are gambling an eternal thing for a few moments right now. And they're not going to come out on top. God will not be mocked. If you suffer a lifetime of dishonor, still, hear what the Apostle Peter said of those who persist in their faith in God. 1 Peter 1:7, just listen, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in, here it is, praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Study that text carefully. I don't think it's talking about God. It's almost certainly talking about us. Understand that? Their eternal dishonor will never be forgotten. We suffer dishonor. And then when Jesus comes, honor. As Jeremiah begins to see God not only as infinitely powerful, but also as good, his thoughts start to change. These thoughts now turn into outright praise in verse 13. Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the life of the needy from the hand of evildoers. You see how Jeremiah now identifies himself with the needy whom God delivers. Right? Now this isn't just Bible-y talk. Right? That's a thing you say after you say praise the Lord. No. Jeremiah is specifically referring to a topic that has been permeating this text so far. And I don't mean this chapter, I mean the whole book. His whole ministry, because this book so far is a summary of his ministry. And that is the oppression that God is so angry about in Judah. Remember the two great sins that God keeps bringing up with Judah. The two great sins. These are the dominating sins. Almost the only sins that keep coming up. Idolatry. Oppression. Idolatry. And oppression. And the point here is that suddenly Jeremiah sees the beauty of God's anger at oppression. Because he just spent the night in prison, being oppressed for speaking God's message. He has the sores on his body from the beating. He still feels yucky after a long night in the stocks. And suddenly, God being angry at oppression of the vulnerable is beautiful to him. Now we come to the last section of the lament. Now this is the moment when Jeremiah realizes that even though he will be looked after in the end, even though Pashur will stumble with all his friends, it's a long time between now and then. For now, he's still in this painful situation. For now, life is still hard. For now, Pashur can still beat him and silence him, and there's absolutely nothing he can do about it. And for now, his body aches from the beating, and his mind is strained by the noise. And so what follows is a jarring contrast. Verse 14 to 18, have a look. Cursed be the day on which I was born. The day when my mother bore me, let it not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father, a son is born to you, making him very glad. Let that man be like the cities that the Lord overthrew without pity. I think he's talking about Sodom and Gomorrah there. Right? Let him hear a cry in the morning and an alarm at noon, because he did not kill me in the womb, so that my mother would have been my grave and a womb forever great. Why did I come out from the womb to see toil and sorrow and spend my days in shame? Put bluntly, Jeremiah wishes he were not alive. That's not sugarcoated. He's not suicidal, but he really wishes he hadn't been born. He really, really, really wishes he weren't alive. And that's how it ends. This is perhaps unnerving for us. We don't want it to end like that. Come on, Jeremiah. You're doing so great. You got the praise. And then this. This isn't heroic. This is mighty man of God stuff. This is weak. This is pathetic. This is emotional. This is needy. That's what he just said, verse 13. He's delivered the life of the needy. You understand this? We are all needy. We are all weak. We are all completely overpowered. And that's okay. It's okay. We're allowed to feel that way. We're allowed to say that to God. We're allowed to wrestle with God as we walk through pain too intense to endure, or darkness that chokes our hope. It's okay to admit that we need help, that we're weak. And that's what he does. It's not exactly a triumphant close, but I do want to finish with three very quick thoughts. First, just because you're mentally unwell or emotionally all over the shop doesn't mean that God can't use you. Jeremiah is a towering figure in Christian history, a man who was broken. And useful. And useful largely because he was broken. Right? This is why I call this thing broken. It's not an unfortunate reality we have to get past. It is kind of the point. It's kind of why Jeremiah is so impacting. He was broken. Second, rebellion against God hurts others. Jeremiah here is suffering unendurable emotional pain. But it wasn't because of something he'd done wrong. He didn't do anything wrong. It was because others had done wrong. Those who walk in submission to God suffer because of the evil of those who walk in rebellion against God. Right? That is a painful reality of life until Jesus comes. It's one of the reasons why the Apostle John ends his last book, "Come, Lord Jesus. Come." Because that's what fixes everything. when Jesus comes back and holds everyone to account. Those who are in Christ have Christ, and those who are not will not. Third and finally, there's a cost to living on mission for God. There's a cost. If you're committed to being safe, avoiding risk and cost and pain, you cannot be Jesus' disciple. Luke 14. And I would 10,000 times rather sit with the person who is broken by the cost of living on mission than to sit with those who are whole and safe and empty and dry because they are unwilling to pay the price. Thank you, God, for Jeremiah's courage in his weakness to record his agonized wrestling with you, and in doing so to give us a glimpse into what it looks like for faith to wrestle with God. Honestly. We thank you for all the good things Jeremiah remembered. We thank you that they're true. But we thank you also that when we find ourselves down and struggling, because of the weight of sin in this world, that you don't walk away from us, you don't snub us. You are, as the psalmist said, very near to the brokenhearted. We thank you for being that kind of a God. Help us now as we continue to worship. In Jesus' name, amen.